If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And if you didn't bring one, we're going to read actually 40 verses today. You want to follow along, you can borrow one of these Bibles, keep one of these Bibles. You can pull it up on your Bible app. Just raise your hand and these guys will obviously get right to you and hand you a Bible. This week I spent some time sort of in my hometown. I was up on the Delmarva Peninsula. Anybody know where Delmarva is? Sort of the eastern shore of Virginia, Maryland, and then Delaware is kind of involved there. I was invited to preach a couple times during the week. I rode up there with a buddy of mine. Some of you know DJ Maxey. He preaches over in Greenville at Eastern Pines Church, and he and his brother actually... His brother didn't know he was going on this trip. He was here visiting. And when we met over in Washington on the way down, he's like, "Dave, what are we doing?" I'm like, "We're going to Delaware." He's like, "I don't know what's going on." So we just took him along on the trip, and he was carried along. And we actually had a really great time, had a good trip. And it was nice to see some of the people that I grew up with. It was really nice to see some of my parents' friends, just lifelong friends. Nice to go kind of home. Even though this is home for us now, it's nice to go kind of to your hometown and see a lot of people. So Wednesday afternoon, I preached Sunday morning at a church up there, and then Tuesday night I preached at kind of a family camp there. And Wednesday, we started heading back to New Bern, or back to Eastern North Carolina, and we get just across the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel. You know what I'm talking about? Not the Bay Bridge, the tall one. The long one with where you go underwater, okay. So we get through that. We get into Virginia Beach, and it starts to rain. And I mean, like, that kind of rain where you can't see the car in front of you. Like, I mean, pouring rain. And I'm driving, and as always, I'm in the wrong lane. Like, that is my move or something. I don't know. I'm like, I'm in this lane, and all of a sudden, I need to be in that lane. And so DJ gets on his navigation app. I think he uses Waze, and we're looking to try and get it there, and I'm trying to merge over, and I finally merge over. DJ says, "Well, it looks like the way that you're going, which is the typical way to get on, I think it's 264, and head south and then head down 17, it's heavy traffic," Waze says, "and there's possibly an accident." So I'm like, "Well, what does it say?" And he pulls up an alternate route. He says, "If you go straight, you can kind of go through downtown Norfolk and towards the downtown tunnel." And so I just keep heading straight. I get out of the lane that I finally merged into, merged into. And it's times like this when you're in that kind of heavy traffic. And, I love Hampton Roads. We lived there. We moved here from there. We lived in Newport News. I worked in Virginia Beach for a while. I love the area. But it's at times like that when I'm in that kind of traffic where I wish I was just back in Eastern North Carolina stuck behind a tractor. You know what I mean? Like, if I could just get back to something I understand, right? So it's about this time. We're headed towards downtown Norfolk. It starts raining even harder, if that's possible. And not only is it hard to see, but the streets are beginning to flood. There's like too much rain in too short of amount of time. The storm gutters and streets begin to flood. Water begins to back up in the streets. Luckily, I was behind like a Ford Mustang, like really low. So I'm like, if he can go through it, I can go through it. Man, I don't have a big truck, but he was pushing water like little. I'm like, he's got to have like his feet are wet in that car. But we just kept going, and obviously, we get to downtown Norfolk. The traffic is just as bad. It's pouring rain. And DJ now starts to question the lady telling him directions from his phone, right? So when I'm stopped at a light, as far as you know, I turn on. I ask my directions to give me directions. So it's pouring rain. I've got two women on two different navigation apps talking to me. And all of a sudden, DJ's brother says, "I used to work down here, and you need to be in this lane right now and exit right here." And I couldn't get there. It was like, I just couldn't get across a couple lanes of traffic and exit where I needed to. So I missed that exit, and now we're literally just going in circles in downtown Norfolk in the rain with two navigation apps and a brother telling me where to go. It was complete chaos. It took us like 30 minutes to circle around for a while till we could figure out how to get back to that same lane. I got in at that time. And here's the truth. It's tough to really think and to process and to do what you need to do and to concentrate when there is chaos, right? When we're driving, a lot of times, Bonnie, just a normal drive, if she gets into a little bit of, I love having the radio on in the car. Like, it just passes the time for me. I'll listen to talk radio. I listen to sports radio. I'll turn on music. Bonnie, especially, like, we could be listening to music, and we get into a little bit of traffic. She's immediately, like, turns everything off. She wants silence in the car, and I'm like, okay. She's in drive mode right now, right? Because when you have too much stuff going on, it gets confusing. Now, a couple weeks ago in our study through the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, it talks about gifts of the Spirit. Some of those gifts, if you remember, were categorized as serving gifts, some as leadership gifts, some were miraculous gifts. And as we studied through that chapter, we decided that there were some differing opinions today whether or not all these gifts were still active, still in effect. So as a church, as we stated a couple weeks ago, you know, we believe that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were given by God for a specific time during the beginning of the church, and have now, we've exited out of that time at during the early church. And it was, they were given to give credibility to the message. There was no history of a church. There was no Bible compiled. But we also talked about that this, and what I hope we agreed was that we weren't going to make it an issue between us as a church family. Remember the graphic we used? There are some issues or doctrines in the church or elements that are personal. Some are important and some are essential. We're going to talk about one of those essential doctrines next week as we work our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul writes about the resurrection, right? I think we would all agree that the resurrection is central to our faith, that if we don't all agree that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, then we really need to go to sort of some core foundational issues, right? We need to talk about that. And I think that we can agree that the doctrine of the resurrection is essential to our Christian faith and used and to us as a body of believers. But I would put the miraculous gifts of the Spirit in the personal or possibly important category. And for me, that means I'm not going to fight anyone over it, right? Yesterday, I kind of got into a bit of a disagreement with one of my neighbors. I'd like for you guys to do a little group therapy with me today. I noticed a few months ago that a new neighbor who had moved in just up the street from us had been walking his dog around the neighborhood, and it seemed like he was intentionally taking his dog to everyone else's yard to do his business. Anybody ever had a neighbor like that? This guy moved from your neighborhood to mine. So it wasn't like he was walking the dog, you know, he's going on this long walk, and occasionally the dog would happen to stop in my yard, and, you know, but the guy would literally walk the dog out his front door, across the street to my neighbor's yard, or to my yard, or another neighbor's house, and then when he did what he needed to do, he'd go right back into his house. So it kind of felt like that was his intent, right? And here's the kicker, there was no cleanup, right? Which, you know, that is like the worst thing you can do in America today. Like this is like the worst. So there was no cleanup. Actually, that's not true. There was cleanup. I had cleaned it up out of my yard several times, so I knew what was happening. Now, I had even hired a private detective, Bonnie, who works from home, to keep an eye out and confirm what I thought was going on was this guy and his dog. And so yesterday, I was out working in the yard when I saw this guy. That's his move, right? And before I could even help myself, I yelled down the street, "Hey!" He looks up, and I literally say, "Why don't you walk your dog in your own yard?" You know, like, that's the way you get somebody's attention. You're like, "Hey, neighbor." You know, like, that's how we're going to meet for the first time, apparently. So he looks up, and he starts walking towards me. And so I walk out to the street, and I said, I don't think it's real neighborly of you to walk your dog over to my yard or to my neighbor's yard to do his business. So why don't you just take him out in your own yard or at least clean up after him?" And he says, "Well, I've got a broken neck and I can't bend over to clean it up." Now, in his defense, he did have a giant neck brace on, like he is injured in some way. But I don't think that lets him off the hook, does it?
No.
Thank you. Okay. So I just said, "I don't think that's the way to be a good neighbor. And I'll bring you, sir, I'm going to bring you a housewarming gift. I know you're new to the neighborhood. I'll put it on your front porch later." And I walked off. So I go to PetSmart and I get him one of those long scoopers, right? That he doesn't have to bend over. He can just clean it up out of his yard or my yard or the neighbor's yard or anybody's yard, right? Now, I asked Bonnie, I said, was that kind of passive aggressive? She said, oh, no, that was aggressive. Like, that's, there's no passive in that. That was aggressive. So here's the point. I might fight you over your dog in my yard, right? Like, I'm that guy. I will call you out. But I'm not going to wrestle you over spiritual gifts in the parking lot, okay? I think we can agree to disagree to a certain extent, especially when you look at what Paul's overarching message is in the last three chapters. Chapter 12, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's unity. We're talking about being unified, that we're all part of one body, one spirit, different body parts, right? Different spiritual gifts, but we're all part of one body. Last week, Chip did a wonderful job explaining why the love chapter is in the middle of 12 and 14, because this could be divisive. And the rule should be this, what? Love. We should love one another as we love God together. And here I think we're going to find in chapter 14, the overarching message of 14 is that God wants peace, right? Not chaos in the church. Matter of fact, the key verse, I think, for this whole passage is verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord. See, God is not a God of chaos. I believe the main point that Paul's trying to make in these three chapters was to correct some misguided use of these specific gifts of the Spirit and to promote unity, to promote love, and to promote peace in the worship assembly and in the church as a whole. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So in this first section, Paul specifically points out a couple of the miraculous gifts that the church in Corinth was misusing. He doesn't talk about all of those miraculous gifts, or the ones that I would characterize as miraculous. He's just talking about prophecy and tongues. And what I think was happening was the worship services were getting a little chaotic. People were doing their own thing without restraint, and it was not edifying to the body as a whole. Like in chapter 11, remember when Paul says to the church there at Corinth, he rebukes the church for misusing the Lord's Supper. Some of you go ahead and eat while somebody else is hungry. Some of you are getting drunk while others are not even participating. Same kind of tone here, I think, in chapter 14. It's the same chaos that's happening in the church. Some were miraculously speaking in tongues or languages that they did not know. And the problem was, no one knew what they were saying, and it was several of them at one time, and the result was chaos. Paul says, I would rather you prophesy, I would rather you speak the truth, right, about God, even in a miraculous way, so that it encourages the whole church. So that's sort of the backdrop, and I think what Paul's going to say. This is a long chapter. I'm going to read fast, so you're going to have to listen fast as we kind of work our way through this important passage. Paul says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. And indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge of or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if a trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you're praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving, since they don't know what you're saying? You're giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it's written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen, says the Lord. So the point here, I think, is that Paul wants there to be order, not chaos, when the church came together. Some in the church in Corinth were not edifying the whole body, but rather doing their own thing, and it was causing confusion and chaos instead of order. And what I think is the point here, peace. And then Paul says something interesting in 22 and following. He says, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convinced, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So if everyone is doing their own thing, at the same time, doesn't that promote chaos, Paul says. The miraculous gift of tongues was supposed to be assigned to those who did not believe, Paul says. Someone hearing the message in their own language, like in Acts chapter 2, same word in the Greek. Instead, here Paul says, if an unbeliever comes in and hears what's going on, they'll think you're out of your mind. You'll think you're crazy. Instead, focus on prophecy where the whole church can be built up. If someone comes in and hears the gospel, then they'll be convicted of sin, Paul says, and know that God is among you. And then Paul lays some ground rules. Pick it up in verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or at the most 3 should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirit of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God, here it is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord, of the Lord's people. So God is not a God of chaos. Now check this out. 3 times in this passage, Paul asks someone to be quiet. The one speaking in tongues without an interpreter should remain silent. The one who's prophesying should not do so while others are also prophesying. That one should also keep quiet. And then again, here in verse 34, Paul says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. As the law says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? So don't get hung up on Paul mentioning women, since he's already told men and women who are creating chaos to be quiet. Those speaking in other languages, those also speaking through prophecy. So there must have been some exceptionally disruptive women in the church at Corinth. So Paul's addressing them in the same way he's addressing the disruptiveness of the others in the worship assembly. Does that make sense? Like, I don't think this is a proof text that women should never say a word, should never pray, because there are other times in Scripture when women do pray. There are other times in Scripture where women do other things. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. And I don't want to get hung up on this mentioning of women. And I also don't want you, or I don't want you to allow someone else to misuse this passage to bash women. That's not what he's saying. Is that fair? So I think what Paul is saying is it's in the context of this worship service. If there's disruption, you should be quiet. Right? This is not a free-for-all. And all of this points to unity, it points to love, it points to peace. Let's finish the passage, verse 37. If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So in the early church, and again, what I believe is while these miraculous gifts were still in effect, Paul still wants the church to be unified, to demonstrate love above all, and to not get carried away, but rather promote peace, not disorder. Now, what can we learn from this passage? First of all, I believe worship is about unity. When we come together to worship, there has to be unity. We're all part of the body of Christ, the church, and God wants us to be unified. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I'm going to kind of recap 12, 13, and 14 in these 3 points. Chapter 12 is about unity. And now you are the body of Christ, Paul says, and each one of you is a part of it. So if you're a part of our church, you're part of this body or this body of believers, but we're all part of the greater body of Christ. So when we come together to worship, there must be unity. We're all part of Christ's church. And God wants us to be unified. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So he says that we have to worship God in the spirit and in the truth. The spirit brings unity to the body of believers. Ephesians chapter 4 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the spirit through the bond of peace. Here's that spirit and unity and peace again. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope when you were called. So one of the takeaways from this passage today for us, I think, is unity, that we should be unified, that we should work together. And even if we might disagree a little bit, right? Maybe we don't all agree to the finest point. Maybe there's some nuances of this passage that we disagree on, but we have to come together and worship God as one body, unified. Secondly, worship is about love. When we come together, we're obviously focused on loving God. Right, that's part of the mission of our church. Love God, love each other, love the world. But we also have to decide to choose to love others when we come together and worship. That's part of unity. That's part of loving God. Chip took us through this beautiful passage last week. We read this at weddings, but the context is unity, love, and peace here in 12, 13, and 14. Paul says to the church at Corinth, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. A couple years ago, I was out of town and visited the church while we were on vacation visiting Bonnie's brother and his wife and family out in Reno, Nevada. Now, I'm one of those weird people who, when I'm gone, I love going to church other places. I love seeing what other people do. I tend to find some things that, hey, maybe we could incorporate this, and I tend to find some things, oh, I'm glad we don't do that. You know, like, it's just fun for me. I love meeting people. I love meeting people who maybe believe, you know, some of the same things that I believe, believers from all over the country. So I went in, and actually, I went to church twice that day. We went with Bonnie's brother and his family, but I got up early and went to this church across town, and like most visitors, or some visitors, I got there a little late. I got a little bit lost getting to the building, and I wasn't sure where to go when I got there. It was fairly, you know, once I got out, and they sort of ushered me that way, but I was sort of running late, and I got to the back of the auditorium after the service had already begun. So I make my way sort of down the aisle. I didn't want to sit on the front row, but I also didn't want to sit in the very back, so I kind of make my way down one of the aisles, and I see some space over in the middle of an aisle. And there's some folks on the end, so I just kind of politely say to them, excuse me, and point to the open seats in the middle of the row. Now, I'm pretty sure this is the first song, but these two, and especially the it looked like a husband and wife, the wife was in full worship mode. Like, I think from the time the music started, she was locked in, right? And when I asked to sort of squeeze by to get to these seats, you would have thought I was asking her to give me the keys to her car. Like, it was very offensive to her that I was going to mess up her groove, you know, or something. So she reluctantly lets me pass, and neither she nor her husband ever spoke to me or looked at me for the rest of the service. They were kind of put out about it. I couldn't help but think, what if I were new to church? Right? Like, what if I had gotten up the gumption to get up, get out of bed, find a church that maybe somebody I worked with there in Reno told me about? Maybe my life was a mess, and this was me reaching out to God, and I show up, and the lady down there worshiping couldn't move over for just a second to help me find a seat. I don't think I would have gone back to that church, and maybe I wouldn't have even tried church again. See, sometimes in our exuberance to love God, we forget to love people around us, don't we? And I just think that in our excitement to love God, we should make it easier, not harder, for others to find their way to worship Him and love Him as well. 1 John says, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So worship isn't just about loving God. That's a big part of it. But it's also about loving the people around us. Let's think back to that passage we looked at last week. Love is patient. Love is kind. I want you to do something this week in your devotion and your time, maybe when you get up in the morning, maybe before you go to work. I want you to read that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through first part of 8. And I want you to put your name in the place of the word love. Can you honestly say that in all of your relationships, and this works for marriages, this works for, I hate to admit it, neighbors in your neighborhood, it works for, I don't know about dogs, it works for, you know, people here in these relationships, but can I honestly say David is patient, David is kind, David does not boast or act unbecomingly, right? When you start making that personal, are we really living out love? And in the worship assembly, are we really loving the people around us? Or are we so focused on loving God that we forget that loving God is really about loving others as well? Finally, worship is also about peace. Key verse for today, for God, chapter 14, verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Right? More than once in this passage, in chapter 14, Paul encourages the church in Corinth to be, not to be disorderly, but to be peaceful. As a matter of fact, here's how he wraps up the whole chapter, verse 40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. God is not a God of chaos, but of order. And our worship should reflect who God is, not feed our own wants and desires and the things that make us feel a certain way about our relationship with God. I love the way Paul says this same sort of sentiment to the church at Colossae. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly and teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. See, I think that's who we're supposed to be when we come together. We might disagree on some of the nuances of spiritual gifts. I'd be glad to have that conversation with you. But I think the greater point of this passage, sort of summed up in chapters 12, 13, and 14, is this. We're to worship in unity, in love, and in peace. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you know, as we look at this church at Corinth, that in a lot of ways was this beautiful mess that didn't have everything figured out, and Paul certainly is encouraging them to change some things in the way they practice and the way they think about things. And Lord, the tone of this entire letter is to correct some things that were going on, but Paul still loves this church, still loves these people. who were called out of darkness, chapter 6 says, and into God's wonderful, beautiful light. And Lord, even though they didn't get everything right, they got a lot right because they were still following you, still working through these things. So I'm thankful that Paul loved this church enough to point out some of these places that they could do better. And Lord, I just pray that we take this passage the same way. Where can we lean on you and this church in unity, in love, and in peace when we come together? Lord, where we just bring this beautiful time of worship to you every week, where it's not about us, it's not about me as the preacher, it's not about the worship team, it's not about anything other than who you are, God. And Lord, making that love that we have for you accessible to everyone and anyone who might walk through the doors of this place. So God, break our hearts and move us in that direction, in unity, in love, and peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God, I'm broken in this mess I made. I need you to restore.